Samuel 28, 5 through 19. This may seem like a strange place to start out, and trust me, you'll think, if you don't know what it is already, you'll think it's strange by the time we're through it. 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 5 through 19. We have so this is a historical narrative. This is something that actually happened. I think it's important for us to preface this passage by this, because when we read certain passages in the Old Testament, I don't know about you, but I know I have to tell myself sometimes, that actually happened, like that was a thing. And so this is what we have here. Saul was afraid. Because he saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid. And his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by the Urim or by prophets. When Saul said to his servant, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Which is a legitimate question. The rule was, don't do this witchcraft or you'll die. So she's like, "I see a trap here. I'm not walking into that one. You're not making me do anything. I'm not going to do it." So Saul swore to her by the Lord, which is interesting because the Lord told Saul to make that rule. And so now he swears by the Lord. That is Yahweh, God the Creator God. He says, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" Didn't take much convincing. She was fine with that. He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, so apparently there's a gap in the story here of what happens. We don't know. It wasn't some formula that was it. We have no clue what happened. But what we know is what happened next was that Samuel came and appeared there. She cried out with a loud voice, and the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I should do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give you Israel, will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Let's pray. God, we ask now that as we think on your word, as we meditate on your word in this passage and in Ephesians 6 in a little while as well, we pray, God, that you would work on us and strengthen us in your word. That our hearts would focus on you, when we are so quick, as we sang, when we are so quick to wander away, to move away, God, instead, that we would be bound closely to you for your glory to be seen in and among his way, church. It's all this we pray in the name and power of Jesus. Amen. So, 1 Samuel 28, 5 through 19. Samuel is risen up in some sort of ghost form to communicate from the dead. I mean, this is stuff that you see in movies, horror movies. We call them horror movies. This is stuff you see. And this incident that is mentioned here of how Saul did this thing, he had this rule from the Lord to ban witchcraft, to ban this, and to punish it by death. Then he swears by the Lord's name that he won't carry out that very command. And his whole complaint is, God doesn't speak to me and give me direction anymore. Well, duh. You are doing all this extremely inconsistent thing because you are afraid. This seeking of the dead for answers and consulting witchcraft is mentioned by Samuel as his breach of faith. Saul had no faith in the promises of God. And he showed that with his life in this instance by seeking out witchcraft, by seeking out a medium to converse with the dead about what he is to do. You notice he was given no answer about what he is to do, simply told that his destruction was at hand. We live in a world that is infatuated with evil and fear. You don't have to take my word for it. We have grown up hearing and telling ghost stories around campfires, having movies that the escalation of the horror films has been just massive over the years. It just continues to grow. The box office numbers continue to grow over and over and over again as writers and directors think of ways to become more grotesque. You think about stuff like, and we can compare two secular films, right? So you have Gone with the Wind, and then you look at Saw 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Okay? All right? The difference between the two, just the graphic, and I've seen none of the Saws, by the way, but the commercials alone are graphic. But if you were to go back to that time and somehow transport this movie back to that audience of that time, which is not very long ago, okay? We're not talking very long ago, Hamilton. So, well, I mean, oh, that was way before your time? Okay, my bad. We do this because we love him deeply. Well, you know, in 20 years, you are going to be the old guy. Like, you know that, right? Every church has the old guy. No, that is a blessed and reverenced position. I mean, really. Didn't we have one of the old guys up on the platform for the panel discussion? You know what I'm talking about at the conference? A lot of wisdom there, so we're looking forward to that. So you take this video and you take it back to an old audience. An audience of that time period, and you try to show them something like that, and they will leave. They would leave the theater, demand their money back, and say, "How dare somebody show something like that?" There's a change that has taken place, and it's a growth towards a fearful condition. Now, I don't want to harp on that too much because it's not really what we're talking about, but I do want to express that the passage we have read here and what we are talking about today, and this is the first of at least two times that we're going to talk about spiritual warfare, this passage demonstrates that the spiritual realm is a reality. It's not fake. It's not something that someone has thought up. It's something that is in God's Word. It is obvious and it is there. So we need to be very careful to recognize that, as 1 Peter 5:8 says, our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, it doesn't say he used to do that. It says he does that. That is his game. He wants to devour people. So there is spiritual warfare. And a lot of times we mentally agree with that and we can say, of course there's spiritual warfare. But we don't always see Satan's game and then fight back. So we're going to talk about that this time, just ways in which we can be equipped and are equipped in Christ because Christ has overcome. And the next time, what I want to do, and this is several weeks off, what I want to do is I want to talk about spiritual warfare and missions. Okay, so this is kind of the, at least the two parts of spiritual warfare that we're going to discuss and go through. We see people infatuated with this evil and this fear. But it's a growing thing and it continues to grow. We need, as Christians, to realize what our adversary is doing, what his game is, and then fight back. We also need to realize that he is the father of lies. And he loves to make up all sorts of crazy things and put them subtly in our culture for us to then believe as though it's real. A popular belief, and some of you may have thought this at one point in time, may still think this, I'm about to burst this bubble for good and this is a good thing, but there are some who believe that Satan can possess Christians. Okay? Now, there is no way that someone who is filled with the Spirit is possessed by evil. It doesn't work that way. God doesn't move out of his domain so that Satan can take over. That's not how that works. So we can have full faith in who God is and who Christ is and who the Holy Spirit is, that is not the case. But that is a prominent thing. I had when I was in high school, there was someone who called our youth minister and was just, crying afraid. She had watched something and seen some images of demon possession, and she just got so afraid that maybe she would be possessed as well. But as Christians, that is a lie. Now, why does the devil like to talk about these things? Because who do we fear at that point when we're worried about possession? We don't fear God. We fear Satan. We need to be careful because we're called to something greater. When we allow ourselves to find enjoyment in fear, we start to enter into dangerous territory. There was a book written a number of years ago by someone you may have heard of him, C.S. Lewis. He wrote the Screwtape Letters. I confess, I did not get very far in this book because I was deeply bothered by this book because of the content. What this book is it is written. Now, this is the Meditations, of course. This isn't actually documented letters from demons to younger demons. But it is written from a perspective of a man who spent time meditating on the methods of Satan in spiritual warfare. And so it's written from this perspective of a demon uncle writing to his new tempter nephew about how to distract the Christians, distract us. And what we see is that there is this spiritual realm in passages like 1 Samuel 28. And if there is, we have to respond to this. We have to fight this. C.S. Lewis saw the same thing, and he writes this in the preface. He says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased, the devils themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." I've seen both extremes in my life. I've seen a fellow theologian in seminary. We were in a New Testament class, and the professor was teaching on passages about Jesus expelling demons, and he was struggling within himself, knowing the Word of God is infallible and without error, But growing up in a lost household where he was told his entire life, demons, ghosts, none of those things exist at all. There is no spiritual realm. So he is fighting against every bit of his upbringing to even concede to the fact that there is such thing as demon possession. We see it in the Bible. So what does this mean? And so he was fighting this as not only a new believer, but someone who felt called to the church as a pastor and going through seminary. He erred on that one side of disbelieving their existence. On the other hand, I've seen some who, they hyper-spiritualize everything to the point that every little thing that goes wrong in their life, they attribute automatically to demonic forces. Okay, now there's a part of that to where we need to realize, as we're discussing, demonic forces are real. But let's not give them more credit than they're due, right? Okay, let's not go too far to that side, because they are finite beings. They don't have the same power as God. And that's a great comfort. And we also need to realize we live in a fallen world. Stuff breaks. Our body is hurt. They break down as the older we get, or the rougher we are on them, they break down. So if I wake up with a backache, I'm not immediately going to say, tell you what, demon got me again. You know what I mean? But there's this understanding from some who hyper-spiritualize stuff. So that's obviously an error on the other end, and that can seem silly, but we want to make sure that we aren't on either one of those sides. Because if we are, what we are doing is we're playing into Satan's hand. And we don't want to do that. We want to recognize these extremes. Now, when it comes to our culture, where we live, I think that there is a problem that we must confront head on. I've already mentioned it. It's the idea of fear in our culture and where it's starting to play specifically in entertainment. We have to be very, very careful. You see, a well-crafted movie can have exciting scenes where there's a jump scene and all of a sudden somebody pops out and it scares you for a second and then you realize what's going on and in the end the good guy wins. These are great things, right? That's cinema. That's also life sometimes, because if you have kids or any sort of younger siblings or younger cousins or anything like that, you have been scared to death by them at one point in time or another. So life has its own little jump moments, okay? So we know that this stuff actually does happen. There are times where we turn around and, hey, we're scared of our own shadow sometimes. Anybody ever done that? You not realize where you were and what was going on? You saw your own shadow and you thought it was somebody else's shadow and it freaked you out? Okay, all right. We have those moments in our life. The problem with American entertainment is that the goal of this oftentimes is simply for exciting you by fear and getting your eyes in the wrong place. That's something we as Christians need to fight against. So who should we fear then? Some of you by now probably realize that answer. God. We should fear God. Our culture, at its basic level, is really wanting to allow ourselves to be excited by fear. Fear concerning demonic activities. And that is at best desensitizing ourselves from real threats. And at worst, it's fearing the wrong beings. So we should fear God. The Bible gives us instruction to not be afraid a little over 110 times. Okay, now there was something floating around on the internet about how there was a do not fear 365 times in the Bible. It's not there. You can't find it. But 110 times, when are we going to get the point? You know what I mean? We don't need one for every day. And they range from different things. Sometimes it's a man speaking to other men and saying, don't be afraid. And the context is God has provided. And then other times it's God saying, don't be afraid because I am your protector. So we have both of these circumstances playing out. And when we think about it, God being our protector and provider, he's not intending to do his people harm. So then we have to ask ourselves, okay, we're supposed to fear God. We're also not supposed to be afraid. How does that work? How do we fear and not be afraid at the same time? Because we have things like Psalm 2:11 where it says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. In Philippians 2:12, it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then Exodus 20. Okay, now the first 17 verses in Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. And then here's what happens in verse 18. Okay, so 17 ends, do not covet. And then it goes into 18, and here's what it says. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet, which was the sound of his voice, it sounded like the sound of a trumpet, it says, and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. What was Moses' response to this fear? He said, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be with you and before you, that you may not sin. So it's interesting, in the same sentence he says, do not fear. God is testing you. Fear God. Well, what's the difference? How do we work out this? Don't be afraid, but fear. It's very simple. It goes like this. There are two kinds of fear that we see in this passage there in Exodus 20. We see fear of closeness with God, which resulted in inaction. What did they do? It said they drew far off from the mountain because they were afraid. They were fearing the wrong things. They were afraid of dying. But the proper fear that Moses says, no, don't fear that. God has come to test you. Don't fear dying. God has come to test you. Fear him. Why? That you may not sin. See, this is proper fear of God that results in both closeness and obedience. This is where our fear should lie. A fear that says, God, I recognize how powerful you are. And that is a proper fear. Because you think about it. God's raw, intense, infinite power should cause a certain level of fear. But not just any fear, it's a deeper, holy fear and reverence. One that we oftentimes don't have. Satan and his fallen angels, they're created beings. God is not. Satan only has authority over what God allows him authority. But no one can limit God's authority. He has the ability to make unilateral, speaking of God, he has the ability to make unilateral decisions for his pleasure and the absolute power to carry out those decisions. He is big. We serve a huge God. A few words from his mouth resulted in the creation of innumerable stars. Stars so big that our big sun that gives us heat 93 million miles away, so much smaller than millions and billions of those other stars. And how did he create those bigger stars so far away? He said, let there be lights in the heavens. You know, this is intense, raw, infinite power that our God has. No one can compare. So yes, there is a holy fear that should be there. And we are to fear him alone. And also know that he's our everything. He is our protector and our provider. How awesome is it to know that the God we fear also protects us in every way that is best for us and for his glory? That's amazing. So we have no fear of the world. We can fear him. And let's be honest, he is terrifying if we dwell on just the aspect of his power and his authority. Now, that can be very terrifying, and it can grip you at times if you really get to that. But that's not it. That is not the fullness of his character. He is more than that. What kind of God do we serve? A sovereign God, yes. And how do we know that he loves us? Because he sent his son to die for us. See, as Christians, we have the best of both worlds. We know who God is and all of his power. And that is being revealed to us on a day-by-day basis more and more and more. But we also have the luxury of knowing that very, very powerful God is also a God who loves and cares for us individually and personally. Here's the truth from God's own word, Ephesians 6. And y'all can go ahead and just stick in Ephesians 6 because that's where we'll be the rest of the time. Ephesians 6:12 says this, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This means that every battle we experience is rooted in a deeper reality. It's rooted in the same reality as the kingdom of God that Jesus established with his church. It's rooted in the same reality as the power that we have been given in the person and the work of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. And while I firmly believe that we are often assaulted by dark forces to distract us into ineffectiveness, sometimes our struggle simply can be the fact that we live in a fallen creation. So we want to make sure we don't go too far to the hyper-spiritualized side of things. We want to avoid the pitfalls of having an excessive and unhealthy interest in evil forces. But we cannot ignore the reality of spiritual warfare, daily spiritual warfare. So where does that leave us? It's easy to feel overwhelmed at the battle before us. Okay, if you sit down at the beginning of your week and you look what your week holds and you get out the calendar, sometimes you're automatically overwhelmed with what's coming. Or maybe you're the type who you get up and then you plan your day first thing in the morning, and that's when you get overwhelmed. However you plan, it's easy to get overwhelmed in what we have going on. We busy ourselves. We fight and strive for the wrong things, and it ends up hurting us. It's a spiritual struggle. We put our heart in the right place, and things change. So there's a truth, though, that sets us free. Evil has lost. Now, we don't always feel like that truth is true, right? We can look at the world around us and see all the evil and the hate, just the murder and the way that people treat each other. Cyberbullying, we have technology to help us do awesome things like drive and get from point A to point B faster. And what ends up happening? People take those cars and misuse them, and lives are lost. We have technology to be able to communicate around the world, something that has just jumped science into a totally different growth pattern, just exponential growth in scientific knowledge, because scientists in America can talk to scientists in Japan and India and Europe with the press of a button. And what do? Our culture takes this thing called the internet and invents cyberbullying. Because if fighting and putting people down in person wasn't enough, they had to find another venue to spew hate. This is the world we live in. There's a lot of negative and evil things in our world. It doesn't feel true that evil has lost. We look at all this darkness and can struggle to feel that God has already won. But Christ overcame sin and death and his resurrection and his own death. It's a power that removes our sin and shame. And something we already learned when we went through Romans 8. We were once haters of God. And it says that our relationship was one of hostility to God. So the big, infinitely powerful God that we just talked about, we were hostile in our relationship with him. What's probably more scary is that he was hostile in his relationship towards us. It's one thing, you know, for us to be hostile to him, but to know that he is hostile towards us, it's a two-way street there. That's scary. But that has been conquered in Christ. And it ends in Romans 8, verses 38 through 39. I'll read that for you real quick, and then we'll jump back into Ephesians 6. It says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So when we think about the worst that can happen to us in this world, and we think about our Christian brothers and sisters around the world who are going through a very physical torture and persecution for the name of Christ, even in the midst of their most intense tortured moment, God is with them and the love of Christ has not left them. How do they know that? Because when we and when those brothers and sisters experience death in this life, they experience an eternal life with God where there is no sin. That is what conquering looks like. And that is a reality for us now. This is our victory. It's Christ. Christ has not left us alone nor without strength. We have the Spirit with us every moment. And we also have tools of battle. When we talk about spiritual warfare, it's important for us to recognize that I'm not saying you need to fight harder in your own strength. Okay? I'm not saying you need to fight harder in your own strength. God is not saying that either. When we start looking and studying about this, we want to first acknowledge that spiritual warfare is a real thing, but also that Christ has overcome the darkness. So let's look at how Christ has given us victory. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. It says, finally, be strong. Where? In the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. In verses 10 through 12, we see that spiritual warfare is a constant reality in the Christian life. But we see that our source and strength is not us, which is great because we fall and fail. But the source and strength we have to fight this spiritual warfare is not ours. It is that powerful God, the strength of His might. It's not some supplemental strength. It's not like we say, okay, we're going to add this to us and it'll kind of level us up in our spiritual warfare. No, it's all of our strength should be found in all of who He is. This isn't us fight harder. No, this is us lean into God harder. That is how we war. This is the resurrection power that we see in Christ. The thing that brought Christ back from the dead is the power that we have been given on a daily basis through the Spirit. It's a transforming power. So when we dwell on this might, what we see in Ephesians, just kind of all throughout Ephesians, we see kind of a contrast taking place back and forth. We say that once we were dead, now we're alive. Once under the dominion of Satan, now seated in heavenly realms. Once object of wrath, now His glorious inheritance. Once we were separate from God, now we are brought near to God. Once foreigners, now fellow citizens. This is the transforming power of His might working in us and who we are. Aliens, now household members. At one time, we denied the gospel mystery. Now we have understanding of the gospel mystery. Once we were infants, now we are maturing in Christ. Once we were the old self, now we are the new self. Once we were in darkness, now we're in light. This is the power that resides in us, that God has given us to fight daily for His glory to be seen in our life. In verse 13, this is our armor to stand with. And there's kind of a reoccurring theme that's worth noticing here. What we see, we see that we are called to stand firm in battle. And it's interesting how the wording goes. So let's read this because it's good. When it says in verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. So we don't just stand with weak knees. We stand firmly because of who God is. And this having done all. Okay, so this is the part where we're supposed to work hard. Okay, there is a responsibility here. And we kind of, we have this this difficulty sometimes in seeing certain things in Scripture. So man's responsible. We see man's responsibility when it comes to salvation, but also God's sovereignty. And there's this weird tension it can feel like between those two things. God doesn't seem to think so. That's just our finite brains. And then we look here and it says, okay, you need to stand firm, but do it all in God's power. Do it all in God's strength. Do it all with God's armor. So it's like, okay, so yes, we need to stand firm in battle, but we're going to do it all through Him and everything that He is and all of that. So this is how we fight our real enemy. And he is a defeated, though capable, enemy. Keep standing. Now, one of the things that is, before studying this passage, I don't know that I ever had somebody tell me this. And so it really reassured me in this passage. You know, sometimes I would hear this passage spoken on or taught or preached, and it would be something along the lines of, we need to take these tools up. These are things we need to pick up and work on and fight towards. But the words here is all, it's already been done to us. Okay? And here's what I mean by that. In verse 14, so stand firm. We having done all, stand firm. Okay, stand then. How? Having fastened on. See, another way to read this in the original language is having already put on or taken up. The idea is that this stuff has already been done to us. We already have the belt of truth. We already have the breastplate of righteousness. Now, whose righteousness is this? This is God's armor. This is Christ's righteousness. It's referring to Him. He has done this to us. And so we have a readiness that is given to us by the gospel of peace. And a shield of faith that has already been started and is being completed in us by the author and the perfecter of our faith. Salvation. A shield for our heads, a helmet. And then the sword of what? Sword of our words? No. Sword of the Spirit, which is what? The Word of God. Having already put on or having already taken up. Put on this armor. There's a submission that we see here. Because we're saying we aren't going to do this. God, we need You to do this. Work in and through us because we are not capable. Otherwise, it would mention something about our armor, right? If we could do this on our own, don't you think it would talk about something that we could do in our own strength? But it doesn't. Everything here is about God and His strength in us. Having these things. Now, our enemy has strategies. Satan, evil, they are not weaklings, but they're also not infinitely powerful. But it's good to see kind of a game, his game to see what he does. We look and we see him starting it way back with Eve, right? As he quoted Scripture, but he tacked on a question mark to the end of it. Did God really say this? Creating doubt. Satan hasn't really changed his strategies either. His basic approach is God is not good and He is not for us. That's what he says. Because that's what he insinuated. Now, he didn't say it outright, but he certainly implied that to Eve. You mean God withheld this awesome thing from you? I thought you said he was for you. See, that's the implication we see in the garden. And he does the same thing today. In our lives, he does the same thing. When it comes to our primary power in spiritual warfare, a quote from Don Matzit, he says this, It is the primary task of the devil to remove from us the word of God, primarily the good news of the gospel. He attacks our faith. In the parable of the sower, our Lord Jesus identified the birds who steal the newly sown seed as the devil. He does not want us to believe, confess, and stand upon the word of God. So we see it in Genesis. We see a parable in which that is the same exact game that Satan is playing out of the mouth of Jesus. We see him. He does this Old and New Testament. This is his game. It hasn't changed. Now, as we have minds that have been illuminated in the power of the Spirit, it says something and should say something about us when we are not quicker to realize his attacks and his games that he's playing in our own lives. Now, here's what it says. We need to lean more in Jesus daily. We need to rely more and more on the power of the Spirit. Satan wants to rob us of our confidence in God's acceptance based on Christ's righteousness. But we should take up the breastplate of righteousness, right? He's already put this on us. We already have Christ's righteousness, which means we are already accepted by God. He is so powerful that he takes sinners like you and me, and he covers us in a righteousness that is not our own, and he keeps us. He has adopted us, and he continues to keep us. He will move in our hearts and convict us of sin as his children. And guess what? He is not only the author of that faith, he is the perfecter and completer of that faith. So no matter what happens in between, there is a journey for us in Christ, and it always will end in the same way, in him forevermore. That's a sure hope of salvation. So we are accepted by God. It's kind of like this. So this is something you experience as a parent for sure, and I'm sure many of you who aren't parents have seen this in other people's kids. But a kid gets caught doing something, and immediately it seems like, and this happens around a certain age, and it's different for every kid, but it seems like the kid realizes, I just got caught. How can I get out of this? Because I'm worried about not having acceptance here. So I'm going to try to lie. I'm going to try to manipulate the conversation and shift out of, one, getting in trouble, and two, having my parent look down on me. It's kind of a both-and thing. Because growing up, we want our parents' acceptance. We want that. So when we come to God asking for forgiveness, we don't have to worry about what he's going to say. Because we already know in Christ he has forgiven us. That sin was paid for and the penalty taken out on the shoulders of Christ on the cross. So acceptance is all there for us. On a cultural level, we see Satan playing a game. We see that women and children are abused, while our entertainments are filled with sexual stimulation that supposedly hurts no one. This huge argument that we see in our culture for pornography, how it's not, no one's hurt, people are getting paid, it's all okay, this isn't a big deal. Yet that's not what any of the statistics show. The truth is different, but that's the lie that is being reported. We see issues in our culture, and this is a brief statement, so bear with me through this, because this in and of itself is a big deal. We see racism played in one of two ways. It's downplayed or it's overplayed. Okay? So there's two ditches there. And racism is either mishandled one way or the other way. But what we see is that from the national standpoint, there are people who complain about it this way, they complain about it this way, but it doesn't change the fact that one in five young black men are in prison. So what is Satan doing there? Distracting us one way or the other way, and we miss actually addressing the problem in Satan's game. Because as Christians, it's easy to get pulled to one side instead of actually loving the poor, loving the mistreated, loving the who? Fatherless? There's a large percentage of black boys and girls who grow up without a father in the home. We're called to the fatherless. So that, again, that is so much bigger. But this is the game that's played to distract us one way or another. Distract us from the abuses by pleasure. Distract us from the abuses by taking up one wrong stance or the other wrong stance. Whether it's sexuality and women and children being abused, or whether it's racism and the issues going on there, or whether it's the fact that we spend more and more every year in America, we spend more and more on vacations. But our missionaries, I'm speaking about the church here, the missionaries don't have enough money to do what they're supposed to do. So while we go on vacation and spend more and more every year, our missionaries across the world who are faithful in giving the gospel don't have what they need to continue giving the gospel. You see, we have been pulled into pleasure as a church on that side of things. We have to be careful for this. We have to see him at his game and then fight back. The first way we fight back is simply by taking a stand on reality. We cannot allow ourselves to be pulled away from what's actually going on. Don't be distracted. We also see things at a family level. And this is very near and dear to my heart, and it bothers me when I think about it. But we have, in the church, out of the church, in American culture, we have parents who are fighting and trying to spend more and more time getting to a higher income, so that way they can give their kids a better life than they had, all the while neglecting their parental duties and love. That is a sad reality of our church, that people are supposed to be championing parenting and what parenting is supposed to look like are foregoing this because they're trying to provide a better life. What do they mean? Well, what does it mean when that's said? More money equals pleasure. That's not what God says. So we have to see this game, and we have to fight back. We are those who were once dead but are now alive, once in darkness, now light. We must keep standing on what is true and what is good, submitting to God, taking up His armor, and prepare ourselves for battle. How do we prepare? How does this work? What does this look like? Look at verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit. Praying at all times in the Spirit. Prayer is submission to God. It's recognizing an inability and crying out to God to be our everything. That's what we are to do. That's how we are to do this. That's our biggest fight, is on our knees. And I stand as one saying that, knowing that I definitely need to work on my prayer game. Convicted of that more and more and more. The older I get, it's funny. It's like you're a younger Christian, and you feel like you pray a good amount, and then the Lord grows you closer and closer through His Word, and all of a sudden you feel like you can't pray enough. We still need to strive towards prayer. We need to submit ourselves in prayer. It says, with all prayer and supplication. What else do we do? It says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Because if you've tried to pray for any sort of extended period of time, it's a perseverance kind of moment, okay? It is difficult. And our culture likes things popping and moving fast and going around. That's the distraction. God says, persevere in prayer. Fight through that, making supplication. What? Okay, so supplication is asking for supply. So we are to totally ask for supply for ourselves. Yes, that is true. But what's another main way that we fight? Together. Who do we pray for? It says pray for all the saints. We are not in this battle alone. this passage is written to a church body. In fact, it's written to a group of church bodies all within the area of Ephesus. And these instructions were given so that as a church body, we could fight together. The yous and the we's, a lot of them are actually plural in this passage. Now, in English, we do this thing where you can be singular and you can also be plural. Now, Southerners like to do it a different way. We say you and y'all. And then there's you guys and things like that and different variations. This is kind of the idea that you get here. For we do not wrestle flesh and blood. Put on the whole armor of God that y'all may be able to stand. It's a us togetherness. The fight is not alone. Even in what we see, the fight is not alone because we are fighting together. We should be praying for each other. We should be lifting each other up, making time for that, because it is much better that we stand together than we have good income on our own. It is much better that we stand together and we fight the game here that the devil is trying to play about manipulating us into thinking God is not for us. It's much better that we stand together in fighting that than it is that we get distracted one way or another and things slip through the fingers of the church, the very things that we've been called to. Making supplications for all the saints. And then it says, and also for me, that words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mysteries of the gospel. Pray for those who preach over you. Because I know that I'm not alone in saying this, but those who preach over his way, we have confidence in Christ. But when we get up there to preach, we don't always feel very confident. Okay? Now, that's probably a good place for us to be. Not feeling confident in ourselves, but knowing Christ is going to make this happen. We also are a group of people that do not have this as our full-time vocation, which means that it's extremely difficult to make time to study, to teach, and to preach. Pray. Pray for those who preach over you, that we may boldly proclaim the mysteries of the gospel. And there have been, and this is really the point of this idea here, the spiritual warfare, we are found in Christ and His righteousness. We are accepted by God. God is for us. He is our protector. We are to fear Him and fear Him alone. See the fear game that Satan is trying to bring up and trying to move our attentions away from by desensitizing us, by giving us excitement in fear, or by causing us to fear the wrong things in culture and in our reality. Because demons, the devil, does not deserve our fear. God deserves it. He deserves our full attention. So God has equipped us for battle as conquerors in Christ. He has done the work on the cross. He has won. And we see in the very beginning of John 1:5 says this, speaking of Jesus, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's who we are. We are in Christ's light, and He shines through us. Right? Isn't that the prayer of Matthew 5:16, may your light shine so that others would see who? God. Let your light shine. So this is who we are in Christ. This is a very real spiritual warfare, and it is a fight we have on a daily basis. So quickly recapping things, pray. Pray. Lean more and more into His power and realize you cannot do this on your own, and pray and submit to Him. That is how we war. We war in God's power. And it can seem like there's a nature there of just, well, that means we don't have to do anything, right? Because all we have to do is sit and pray, and we can certainly pray. Well, one of the most amazing things about how the Spirit works when He grows us, when He changes us. This is not about behavior modification. This isn't saying, okay, you need to pick these things up and you need to do this and go there and make this happen. If you don't follow this list of rules, then you're not warring well. This isn't about that. This is about recognizing that if we are leaning more and more into the Spirit, that our will is changing to reflect God's more and more. This is what sanctification looks like. And there's a love and a joy that wells up and it overflows to those around us. We all of a sudden are burdened for the hurt and the lost people around us. We are given eyes that can see the schemes of the evil one. Our hearts are opened up to what's going on around us and what is truly happening. Not flesh and blood, but all of these principalities. All of these cosmic powers. Not to fear them, but to war them. Because whether you feel it or not, Satan is trying to hang on. He hasn't won. He's lost. He feels like, and he's trying and striving himself, but he has lost. And we haven't. In the end, revelation has been given to us. We look at the end of our copy of God's Word, and what do we see? He's locked up. Evil is thrown away. And it is nothing but God's goodness forevermore for all those who are in Him. So this will change that God does in us as we pray in the power of the Spirit, it enables our fight to be much more effective because we are made effective by the Spirit. Let's pray. God, we thank You and we praise You for who You are and Your love towards us, loving us so much that You not only pay the penalty for our sin, but God, you continue to go more and more. You provide for us more and more. We have new life in Christ. We have a new self. We're given a new will, and our will is being changed more and more to reflect You. We're given tools with which to protect ourselves and also to fight evil around us. You give us eyes to see the truth. God, this is what You are doing in us. You have made us more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. And we praise You for that, and we thank You for that. Lord, use us as His Way Community Church to be a people who is focused on, Lord, Your calling in our life, that we are a people who have been called to love others, to sacrifice ourselves for others, for each other in this room, but also for Your mission. Lord, Your mission of seeking and saving the lost. You see fit to involve us in such a holy and divine and wonderful thing. So may our feet run quickly with this gospel of peace. And when, Lord, we stumble and fail, when we have the moments of doubt, when we have those struggling times where we are focused and our eyes are focused on the temporary, quickly send us brothers and sisters alongside to pick us up and point our focus back to You, Lord. We pray that as a people, as a church, we would war so well that people would readily see, the world around us, Prattville would readily see, Millbrook would readily see, Montgomery would see Your glory manifesting itself, becoming visible through our efforts for You. And Lord, we pray all this in the name and the power of Jesus Christ. Amen.